In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Thank you to those who provided some refreshments back there. Feel free to help yourself. Get up and move about the cabin as you need to do that. If you are doing the daily Bible reading, today we are in Ruth. You have today to read the book of Ruth, and then tomorrow picks up with 1 Samuel, finished Judges yesterday. Ruth is a nice book. Gives the account of Ruth, of course, and Ruth is one of the reasons why she's significant is because she's an ancestress of David and also therefore an ancestress of Christ. She's one of the few women given by Matthew in his genealogy of Jesus. It's the account of Ruth is a nice offset to the sort of sometimes disturbing account of the Judges. They take place at around the same time. But with all of the sort of bad things going on in Judges, you get to Ruth, and there's this nice account of Ruth's faithfulness to Naomi and Boaz showing kindness to Naomi and to Ruth and so forth. It came up in midweek Bible study. Was that this past week? And I think that's where it came up. I know I was just talking about it somewhere. Anyway, we'll get to it eventually here in this class as well. But it is one of those nice books. There was a pastor and his family up in Canada. Roberto Munoz was the pastor's name. He was at Trinity Lutheran Church in Toronto, which was a downtown church. And they started a theater in the basement. And the boys, his sons, wrote music and plays. And so they did a number of religious musicals. The first one was the story of Job, called Job and the Snake. And then the second one was the account of Ruth. And they titled that Come Away. Really quite good music. And when I taught Ruth at the church where I vicared, and we used some of those songs, because again, these pastors who have good theological insight into the text, the songs oftentimes that are written carry forth those good theological insights. And so they did a really good job bringing that account to life. So I tried a couple years ago to track down, because I have it on cassette. That tells you how old that is. I tried to track down what's left of the production company in New York to see if I could get digital files for those songs, and they don't have them anymore. So that's too bad. But they were very good. Any comments, questions on the daily Bible reading at all? Okay, didn't mean to belabor that or take you down my little walk through memory lane. We are on the call of Abram, as you have it there in front of you. This is from Genesis 12 to 13, 15, and 17, as you see listed there on the handout. And when you look down at the short little amount of text that you have, where the other ones have been somewhat abridged, I put in my notes here, greatly abridged, because you really have just very small pieces of those four chapters. And that's not even then to mention that chapter 14 and 16 are skipped entirely. Chapter 14 about Lot's being sort of carried off by these enemy kings and then being rescued by Abram. And then chapter 16 about the birth of Ishmael and all of that that's associated with that. So you have here then, like I said, from Genesis 12 to 13 and 15 and 17, the first two paragraphs are from 12. That third paragraph is from 13. The next three paragraphs are from 15. And that last paragraph is from 17, more or less. So just to kind of give you a feel of how quickly you move through it. And I'll mention as we go, but Abraham is 75 in the beginning. He's 99 by the end. So in these few little paragraphs here, Abraham ages 24 years. So it covers a big period of time for the little amount of text that you have. All right. Would someone like to read?
The Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and all their possessions, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offsprings I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Lot, who went with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great. Thus they separated from each other. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. "Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abraham said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless?" God brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars. So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will establish an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you."
All right, good. Thank you, Pete. You said Abraham before it said Abraham, but that's okay.
Right. I'm not the best reader.
Well, and normally, normally I don't. I'm not one who gets all uptight about that. But in this account where God renames him from the one to the other, maybe we need to be a little bit more careful. And Sarai versus Sarah, she also gets renamed. And again, in this abridgment, you don't get a whole lot of detail about that, but we can talk about it as we go.
Was Lot his son?
Lot is not their son. Lot is Abraham's nephew. Yeah. So Lot's brother, whose name is Haran, died, and Lot was Haran's son. So Abraham sort of takes him in as a son and is sort of a father to him, an uncle, obviously, to him, and brings him with him and so forth. And we can talk about that because there's a couple different ways that that's taken. So we usually go to the explanatory notes next, and I've highlighted those for you, you know, where they are in the text so that you can find them. The first one here is about Abram, and the explanatory note here just says that he is a descendant of Shem. The rest of chapter 11 that we skipped after the Tower of Babel talks about the generations from Shem to Terah, who's Abraham's father, and then Terah's descendants. So if we had read that, that would have been clear to you. But since they skip it, you know, we skipped it, and they're telling you that just in this note. So if you remember, Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Shem is the one to whom the promises are given. And so Abraham clearly stands in the line of the Messiah, the promised line. And that's important to keep in mind. The second note there, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The note then tells you in the Savior, right? In Abram already, and this is, you know, a biblical concept that maybe we don't always appreciate, you know, in the Father are all of the children and all of the children's children and all of the children's children and so forth, right? Genetically speaking, you know, maybe not the way we would really think in terms of biology, but that's certainly how the Bible viewed it, that all of the ancestors of that individual were, it in some sense, inside of the progenitor. So in Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed through him, certainly, and through his immediate descendants, but most especially in the Savior, who is going to come from him down the line. The next little textual note there says to Abram's offspring, these are the children and the children's children. At one point, Pete, you said offsprings, plural, and that's an interesting thing to make that plural because generally offspring is what we would call a singular collective, right? It takes a grammatical singular form, but it's a plural noun insofar as it includes many people. It's like when you say the population of Kilgore is 13,000. Population is a singular noun, but you're talking about 13,000 people who make up that population, right? So offspring here can also be that singular collective. However, sometimes the offspring is singular, referring to the offspring, the seed of the woman, the one seed who is the Savior, right? So the context sometimes helps you know. Good morning. Good to see you both. The context helps you know whether you're talking about like the plural offspring or the one specific offspring. The next thing that's there is he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Again, the note says, worship the Lord with his family and servants. And we've talked about this calling on the name of the Lord as worship before, back in chapter 4, verse 26, when the people were said to begin to call on the name of the Lord. Well, they've been talking to the Lord from the very beginning, of course, as we pointed out then. But this sort of organized family worship would have also have included the ministry of some sort, and who precisely was ministering to them, we're not told. Luther has his own theory that Shem, who maybe was still alive and maybe living in Jerusalem or something like that, might have come and had positive influence on this descendant, Abram. But it's a theory of Luther's. It's not anything that you can persuasively or definitively argue one way or the other. It's an argument from silence. The next text note there, when God says, "I am your shield," the explanatory note says protector, and that's a good way to kind of paraphrase that. The Hebrew is magen, and some of you may know the term Mogen David, the brand of wine. That we, for example, here at Pilgrim use for our communion wine. The Mogen David or Mogen David is the shield of David. So this is a common term. The six-pointed Jewish star is sometimes associated with those shields of David. In 1933 is when the company started in the United States. Our Concord wine that we buy under their label is, of course, an American varietal using an American Native American grape. I'm sorry, let me say a grape that is native to America. Maybe that's a better way to put that. But that's that same term, protector, shield. At the end of that line, your reward will be very great. Abram's reward will be great in that having God, the explanatory note says Abraham has everything. But this is, we should not always impose our thinking of earning a reward, right? This is the reward for the wanted man. If you find the wanted man, you get the reward. You do something and you get the reward. Or Crime Stoppers, right? If you give them a tip, they have a reward. When God gives us a reward, it's a gift. It's not something that we've earned. And so we always have to kind of remember that in the Bible, just because we think of reward as something that we've earned, the Bible's use of it makes clear that that's not always the case. Sometimes it is, it's like a wage, but other times it's a gift. And certainly here it has that sense of a gift, a promise that's been fulfilled as you trust in it. Let's see, the next one down is God counted it to him as righteousness. And the note there says, Abram knew God to be his savior. God forgave his sins, and therefore he was just and holy in the sight of God. So having just recently gone through Romans, some of you may remember this idea of the Lord reckoning something, accounting it as righteousness. So Abraham believes God, and he is forgiven, and he is righteous. He knew God, and he trusted in God, not only about the promise that he would have children, but also about the promise of the Savior who was going to come and eventually come from his line. And so this gift of righteousness, again, it's not earned. It's not because Abraham believed that's the cause of his salvation, but the faith is the conduit through which we receive these gifts. And that's also then true for us. We believe God, and it's accounted to us as righteousness. We don't believe in the Savior who is coming. We believe in the Savior, obviously, who has come. And so likewise for us, we're saved by faith, just as Abraham was, or Abram in this case. The next to the last one, number eight, I am God Almighty, walk before me. The note says there, walk in the fear of God. And fear, of course, is, you know, terror and reverence. There's faith and there's love that come out of that. As we learn the explanations to the commandments, you know, we should fear and love God. So there's a sense of that fear that is faith, and there's a sense of that fear that is still terror of God who can righteously smite us with a thought. And our sinful nature is always in that fear of God, that terror, fear, and our redeemed nature has the right respect and reverence for God, that reverential fear. And be blameless, it says. And then the note there says, lead a holy life. Well, yes, as much as possible. Live in daily contrition and faith. Live in the forgiveness of sins. Have the righteousness that comes by faith. And be holy in God's sight in terms of what Christ has done, or in Abram's case, will do. Okay, any questions on those explanatory notes? All right, so on to the who, what, when, where, why, and how. And as always, you can use the center gutter there of your handout to write these down if you want. So starting with who? Yes, the Lord is involved, right? Who else?
Well, who are the descendants of Abraham? The Jewish people? Are we descendants of Abraham? No.
Yes, there's both, right? There are physical descendants, and there's also spiritual descendants. And the New Testament makes that clear, right? The Jews of Jesus' day certainly thought that they were saved by virtue of being Abraham's physical descendants. And Jesus and the Apostle Paul make clear, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, certainly in Paul's case, that there are physical descendants and spiritual descendants. And some people may be both, right? If a Jew converts to Christianity, they're a spiritual descendant as well as a physical descendant. But just because someone is a child of Abraham physically doesn't guarantee them salvation. Just those of us who are not children of Abraham physically can still be saved by faith. Yeah. Okay, so we've got the Lord here. Abram. Yeah, eventually Abraham, right? Yeah, and you've got Lot there first. Yep. And then you've got Sarai.
Well, in our abridgment,
she never gets renamed. Yeah, I know. Yes, you do have some offspring eventually, but not, they're mentioned. They're not really here yet. So we can certainly list them. Well, yeah, they're mentioned and they exist, and we will see them more in 2 weeks. But they are clearly in view already here. So the Lord, Abram, Lot, Sarai, the men of Sodom, yeah. Lot and Abram separate there in that third paragraph. And it's, you know, again, in the abridgment, you don't get the full story of that. But Lot's being there brings some complications. I mentioned in chapter 14, he gets captured and Abram has to go rescue him. And then in 18, when we get into Sodom and Gomorrah, they're in the city at that point. They're not just living near there in their tents. And so some of the commentators talk about how, you know, if Abram had done what he was supposed to do and separated himself from his family, he wouldn't have had all these headaches with Lot. But you can also look at Abram caring for Lot and loving Lot and being gracious towards Lot. So I'm not persuaded in my own mind one way or the other on whether Abram did wrong by bringing Lot with him, or whether he was, you know, being gracious to Lot and showing love to Lot. So.
But in 13, he because they're their livestock and their possessions were so large that Abram said, you need to go over there.
Well, yeah, he said, we need to separate because they were getting, the men were squabbling over land and water and so forth. What Abram says to Lot is, here's the east and here's the west. You pick one or the other. And he graciously gives Lot the choice. And the Lot takes the one that looks like the Garden of Eden and leaves Abram with the other one that looks like the desert. So even there, Abram is gracious to Lot. You know, it's like when my sister and I would cut something in half.
Oh, yeah.
The person who cut it in half didn't get the choice over which piece to take, right? Because if you cut it so that your half is bigger, well, then you take your half. Well, that's not how that works. So the person who cut it didn't get the choice over which piece they wanted. But Abram here is completely gracious. Here are two choices. One is clearly better than the other. And he gives the choice to Lot. And Lot takes advantage, if you want to use that word, of Abram and takes the better choice. And God still blesses them both. And that's, again, part of the graciousness of God, that even in that seemingly worse option, Abram is still blessed. So yeah, Lot brings his own set of issues. Lot has some baggage, as it were, if you will. All right, so what is the next question? Yeah, there's some promise. Promise about righteousness. But I mean, the title of the lesson gives you sort of the basic summary, right? You have a call of Abram here. And that call, we usually think mostly of the thing that's said there, go from your country and your father's house to the land that I will show you. But it certainly seems to be the case that Abraham and his family were not, prior to this point, worshipers of God. In Joshua 24, verse 2, it's described where they were worshiping the idols of the land prior to Abram's call. So there's a sense in which the call is not only geographical, so faith is involved first, call to faith, and then you have issues of land. It's really the first place where the land is promised to Abram's descendants. And Remo mentioned righteousness. And of course, then that also takes you to the Messiah, the long-promised Savior, who now is going to come from Abram's line. Each step, each successive generation, you know, you're getting closer and closer to that Savior's fulfillment. And back to Pete's question a minute ago, the land, the promise of the land that's made here to Abram's descendants is fulfilled within the Bible context itself. So when modern day Jews talk about this is our land, God promised us this land, yes, it's true. God promised your forefathers this land. And your forefathers were unfaithful, and God took the land away. So they no longer have any biblical claim on that land, right? That's an important thing to understand. Because we're surrounded here in East Texas by a whole bunch of people who think otherwise. And so it's important for us to remember that the land was promised to Abram and his descendants. And when they were no longer faithful, the land was taken away. We see that in our midweek study right now with Amos, as the northern kingdom eventually is taken away. And we see it in the case of the southern kingdom when they're in exile for a period of time and they come back. And then after their rejection of Christ, the Romans, you know, really kind of annihilate them and they're never again a kingdom to speak of, right? Until the more modern day period. And then it's no longer a theocracy where God is at the center of it.
But if they're just taking the Pentateuch, the ancient book writings of Moses, then they skip that whole away because you screwed up.
Yeah, although the threats of taking it away because you screw up are certainly there in the Pentateuch. Yeah.
But they never get to the point where it actually happens.
Well, and some Jews would hold the rest of the Old Testament as scripture, others might not.
Right.
Yeah. Certainly the Samaritans, you know, had a version of the Torah, the five books of Moses, but not the same as the five books of Moses that we have. Because for them, of course, it had to talk about worshiping on Mount Gerizim and not on, you know, Zion or in Jerusalem. So, yes, depending on what your canon of Holy Scripture is, you might have different thoughts about that.
Pastor?
Yes.
What do you do with covenant promises? They're eternal.
Well, right. And so they're now to the spiritual descendants of Abram. And to a land that is greater than just that land, right? The promised land of heaven is a greater fulfillment than this little strip of you know territory that we know as the current nation state of Israel. So,
yeah, they kind of reference the New Jerusalem.
Well, I mean, certainly the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven in Revelation is, you know, in some sense, a different difference than the old Jerusalem. It surpasses the old Jerusalem, yeah. But it's no longer geography at that point, right? Yeah. When Christ comes at the end, under the new sky and the new ground, the kingdom is an earthly kingdom. There is a kingdom on earth. And so even when Jesus says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." Yes, that's true. At that moment, his kingdom is not of this world. But in the end, when he returns and stays here, and the dwelling of God is with men on earth, the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Christ, of our Lord and of his Christ, right? Is how the song goes in Revelation. And he will reign forever and ever. And that's here. So here is where that kingdom is eventually is, and but not limited to this little strip, but the whole world, right? Yeah. Does that help, Gwen?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Thank you. All right. What or when, rather? Sorry.
After the flood.
Yes, it's right there, faintly written. After the flood, right? Yeah. But in my notes, it says, after the Tower of Babel. The material that we're using says this is about 2000 to 1800 B.C. So now we start getting into year estimates since we've come out of the flood in Babel. And I already mentioned that in this little excerpt, we cover, you know, about 24 years as Abram goes from 75 to 99. For those of you who know BC, sorry, Carl, not the comic strip. before Christ, right, is what that BC normally stands for. The modern scholars use the term BCE before the Common Era, as if, you know, when Jesus was born, we got into the Common Era and the dating was all standardized. Well, no, The dating really didn't get standardized until much later, when a monk tried to figure it out and missed it by a bit, because he didn't have Google AI to do it correctly, no doubt. So, you know, Jesus was born maybe 4 BC or 6 BC, depends on sort of which dating scheme you use. And AD, which is the opposite of the BC, is Anno Domini in Latin. People often think before Christ, after death. Well, no, because then you're, what do you do with the 33 years in the middle? Anno Domini, year of our Lord. So this would have been the zero year as the monk intended it, but he missed it. But we still use AD. Or now the modern secular scholars use CE, Common Era. So this for them is BCE, before the Common Era, and then they call this Common Era. Yeah, God forbid you leave the Lord in it, right? Yeah. Yeah. Well, it does, right? Even when you change the name, it's still centered around him. Yeah. It's what? Relatively new. Like when I was in graduate school, when I was in seminary, were they already doing that? Maybe somebody was already doing it then. I know certainly when I got to UT, a lot of the stuff I was reading used it. So, all right. So sometime after the Tower of Babel, about 2000 to 1800 BC, where? Yes, eventually we get to Canaan. Whoops, there's a couple extra A's in there. Yeah. Well, okay, so there's Ur of the Chaldeans. And then there's a place called Haran. And then eventually you get to Canaan. Now, if you back up a verse or two to chapter 11, verse 28, you see that Abram's father, Terah, decides to go to Canaan. And so he takes the family and they're on the way to Canaan and they stop in Haran, where Haran dies. And in English, we get those names as exactly the same, H-A-R-N, for both the brother of Abram who dies and the name of the place where they stop in, what's the other name for that, Mesopotamia or Padan Aram or wherever it is. There are different names in the Hebrew. The one is Haran, and the other one is just more or less Haran. But it goes into English with the same spelling. But in the Hebrew, there is a distinction, although it's not always maintained in the Hebrew either. But you have three places. So Terah and Abram and the family were there. They go here. Haran dies. Terah dies. And then Abram and Lot come to Canaan. So you've got those three places involved. And Ur of the Chaldeans was supposedly a very advanced city. Lots of development. And if you think of culture and sophistication, well, Pastor Harris talks about this at some length. The 24-hour clock of minutes and seconds was, you know, developed there and so forth. So telling Abram he's supposed to leave the city and go to this land that he's never seen and God is going to show to him is a pretty dramatic change. one of the first call services I was at in seminary used this text about the call of Abram as the sermon text, because the seminary graduates are called to places they don't know where they're going. And so after the sermon and such at the service, then they start the process of calling the graduates up and announcing where they're going. And some of the places are infamous. When I was in Canada, Timmins, there was a three-point parish, Timmins, Kirkland Lake, and Wabi Wawa. And it was infamous. Everybody knew it. It was very remote. It was a three-point parish. Guys would go there. They'd stay there for maybe 2 years, and then they'd go someplace else. And somebody got called there one of those years that I was there, and the wife gasped or something like that. You know, well, yes. Sir, I might have had some things to say about, we're going where? I'm gonna lose my Whole Foods? What? No H-E-B, no fresh? Come on, Abram. I'm not planting a garden. Yeah.
In Canada,
yeah. Do we have any Canadian bananas? No. Okay, why? Yes, well, the Lord said, yeah. Because why? Well, because, yes. Because of God's who he is, certainly, right? God's grace, love, mercy, right? He calls Abram to faith. He wants to save him. He wants to save all people, right? Anything like this, any act of God's love, mercy, and grace.
And you kind of mentioned before, when Dr. Abraham, he was worshiping other gods and where he was at.
Yes.
Maybe get him out of that area.
Yes. And the easiest way to get him out of that is to take him out of it, right? Yeah. You can stay there in, Babylon, but you're going to probably be influenced by Babylon, so we're getting you out of there. Yeah. All right, how does God do this? Yes, there is some revelation of God to Abram, right? And even in our little excerpt here, we get both things. We get spoke and we get appeared. Sometimes it's one and sometimes it's the other. And again, I've already mentioned Luther's theory that Pastor Shem was the one who spoke to Abram on God's behalf. And if you think back to when we discussed the garden, we talked about God speaking to Eve through Adam, God speaking to Cain through Adam, the head of the family, the pastor of the family. When the Lord appears to Abram, we might think of what we call the pre-incarnate Christ. The second person of the Trinity, the Christ, pre-incarnate, before he takes on flesh, right? Or the pre-incarnate Son, maybe. I mean, he's still the Christ, but what we should not say is Jesus, right? Because Jesus doesn't exist yet as a man. So it's not the pre-incarnate Jesus, because Jesus is the incarnate Christ. So if you have the Son of God appearing to people in the Old Testament, he's not Jesus yet. He may take the appearance of a man, but he's the pre-incarnate Son of God, or the pre-incarnate Christ. However God reveals himself to Abraham, Abraham believes him, right? He takes what he says to be true, and he acts accordingly. His obedience follows, faith and obedience. Even when these things seem unknown, where are you taking me? And impossible. I'm going to have children at 99? Sarah's barren? What? Abram still believes God. All right, anything else on the five W's and the H?
Is everybody starting having children at 99?
Well, he was a little bit younger when he had Ishmael by Hagar. Thank you. That's in chapter 16. So he's 99 at the beginning of 17. And so he had not been too much younger when he had Ishmael. Yeah.
Doesn't that kind of bring up another set of who, what, when, where, why, the incarnate Christ right there?
In what way?
Well, I guess my mind was never, it passed, was never thought of that way. So he kind of like.
Why is he appearing? Or?
I thought it was just God himself, well, part of, I guess, pre-incarnate.
Yeah, so when we think of the Trinity revealing himself on earth, who do we think of? The Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit? So three, you got a 33 and a third percent chance of guessing the right one, Charles. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the Son is the revelation of the Father, right? The Father creates through the spoken word of the Son. So if we hear the Father speaking, or if we hear God speaking, there's nothing wrong with us thinking of the Son as the agent of the Father, right? Now, obviously in the New Testament, when the man Jesus is in the Jordan River and the voice comes from heaven, "This is my beloved Son," that's clearly the Father, right? Not the Son speaking there. And elsewhere in John 12, for example, when the Father's, Jesus prays, you know, "Father, glorify your name," and the voice from heaven says, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." Again, that's clearly the Father in the context.
Well, even back in the beginning when God created the earth, he looked out and saw, then he said, you know,
"Let there be light," yeah. And it's the Son. Yes. So,
okay.
Yeah. Yeah. And the three visitors who come to Abram later, sometimes, as I mentioned, I think maybe last week, sometimes people take that as the Trinity, but it's usually better understood as the pre-incarnate Christ and two angels, because the other two are referred to as angels. And while the Son can be an angel insofar as he is a messenger, which is what that angelos means in Hebrew, and malek is the Hebrew word there, the Son is a messenger of the Father insofar as he brings the message. But we usually don't think of referring to the Son as an angel, unless in the New Testament we don't. But in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is usually understood to be the pre-incarnate Christ. Yeah. An angel of the Lord, not so much. Well, yeah, probably in the burning bush is a classic example of that. Yes. Yeah.
Just the voice of God.
Well, right.
Why
did
they just say
pre-Christ?
They say the word angel in there.
Yeah, because you have.
But then you start with the cults when you look at that and you say, well, Jesus was just an angel.
Yeah, no.
Why?
Tell the witnesses all, so it'd be family.
I don't understand why it was translated. No, I'm not great.
Yeah, because the lightning can strike you instead of me for a change, Gwen. When you start telling the Holy Spirit you don't like the way he wrote the Bible, that's a dangerous ground.
I'm saying the translation.
Right.
It came off like that, but you know.
But the translators are translating. The translators are translating, for the most part, what's there.
In Hebrew, it actually says
Malek Yahweh. Hap Malek Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. Yeah.
Well, then it's got to be an angel. It can't be.
Oh, sure it can. Because that word is used in the sense of messenger.
As what he does.
Yeah. John the Baptist is an angel. Well, he's not an angel, but he's a messenger of the Lord. Behold, I will send my messenger, my angel. Yeah.
So it's almost like a vocation, a job.
Well, it's a, yeah, certainly a vocation. Yeah.
Action instead of a noun.
Well, yeah, I mean, a calling, a vocation, yeah, a state, a station. If you think of the angel as the spiritual being,
yes,
you know, then yes, these spiritual beings are often messengers, and they appeared as men, right?
Yes, they did.
Men. You hear me say men, right? Men, not effeminate women with wings and halos and harps and everything else. Not effeminate women, not effeminate men with long flowing blonde hair, masculine men. Yeah. Yeah. So scripture, you have to take all of scripture together, right? And that's where your cults get it wrong, because they fail to recognize the clear teaching of the divinity of Christ. The divine nature, the human nature, John 1 is an example of that. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Quickly, at the picture there, any quick thoughts about the picture?
He looked at that like that at 99. What did he look like at 930?
Yes. Yeah. He's sort of overwhelmed by grace, is how Pastor Harris describes him there. He's looking up into the sky, and he's seen the stars, the number of his descendants.
Of a who song? A Rich Mullins song.
Okay, I don't know that.
Probably not. He was contemporary Christian. But anyway, who incidentally did a lot of contemporary Christian music.
That's funny.
Shallow.
Yeah.
But anyway, there was a verse in one of his songs that we look at the same stars that Abraham looked at.
Yeah.
Kind of neat to think about.
Yeah. Pastor Harris talks about. You know, if you look at with the naked eye, you can see maybe 6,000 stars. If you use a telescope, you can see a quadrillion stars, 10 to the 15th power, he says. And then he talks about counting the grains of sand, and that the number of the stars and the number of the grains of sand are about the same. That's what Pastor Harris says. If you ask Google AI those questions, you get a factor of several factors higher, not just a quadrillion, but 10 to the 21st to the 24th of both the stars and the sand, depending on how you define a grain of sand, and count them under the sea, on the beach, or whatever. So the bottom line is a lot, right? And when we were in Revelation, we talked about a myriad of myriads, 10,000 times 10,000. This idea that their ability to count was lower than ours, not because they were lesser educated, but because they didn't have numbers that went that high. And we have to make more numbers up, right? You get to a 10 to the 24th power. I don't even know if there's a name for that. You could ask Google AI. Okay. Reflection question number one, how did Abram show he loved God in the way he treated Lot?
He said he gave him
He gave him the better choice, brought him with him, took care of him. That's assuming that you think that he was supposed to do that. He was a good guardian uncle, and maybe was taken advantage of. He rescued him from these kings that had captured him, you know, whatever. Number two, when God told Abram that all people would be blessed through him, God was referring to Jesus, who would be born as a descendant of Abram. How are all people blessed through Jesus? Yeah, he dies for us to be saved, right? He pays for our sins on the cross, dies for all, earnestly desires all to be saved, offers forgiveness to all, but he offers forgiveness to all through word and through sacrament that are resistible. So just because all people are saved does not, just because all people are not saved does not mean that God does not want all people to be saved. The result is not what God would ideally have. He allows himself to be resisted. Number three, in what ways can you bless others because you know Jesus as your Savior? Yeah, both, right? You can be an example in your actions, how you love them, how you show God's love to them through you. You can tell others what God has done for you and for them, just the sort of same way that Abram showed his love to Lot, right? Okay, some other things that I was going to have us talk about, we've touched on already. Terah was already probably going. In Acts chapter 7, verse 2, Stephen refers to the Lord appearing to Abram in Mesopotamia, in Ur of the Chaldeans, not in Haran. And there's a number of different ways that that can be harmonized. Just because that's what Stephen says doesn't mean that Stephen is right there. That's maybe one of the easiest ways to understand that. Or it could have been that he called him twice, or that insofar as he called Terah here, he called Abram there, even if he didn't directly reveal it to Abram until there. That doesn't have to be a problem. The change of the name from exalted father to father of multitudes, Abram to Abraham. So we touched on that already. And notice that the renaming there, of course, you can't notice it because he doesn't mention circumcision here in the abridged version, but that renaming is in connection with circumcision. Abram is going to be circumcised. He's getting a new name. And that circumcision, of course, points us forward to, thank you, where we get our names, right? And where God's name is put upon us, where God's covenant of grace is given to us in baptism. So kind of unfortunate that they ellipse circumcision out. But I suppose if you're talking to, kindergarten children, you don't want them asking the question, Mrs. Myers, what's circumcision? Yeah, it's the cutting off of the foreskin of the penis, but let's not talk about that right now.
Yeah, I wouldn't mention that.
Yeah, age appropriate.
Yeah, usually dad's in there. So.
Yeah, ask your father, yeah. All right, words to remember. By faith Abraham went when he was called, right? You have that passage there from Hebrews. By faith, we also go, even if we don't go anywhere. We live our lives by faith, not knowing exactly what is in store, but trusting that God is going to provide. I wrote an article a number of newsletters ago about this lovely collect that talks about this going forward in faith, not knowing where we're going, but that God is going to continue to be with us and provide for us. We live in these days of GPS. I want to know exactly where I'm going, and I want to know exactly how I'm getting there. That was not what was happening for Abram. It wasn't even, what do you call that crazy thing before? A Garmin, that's what I wanted. It wasn't even a Garmin, before the cell phone and the onboard navigation and all of that. All right, anything else? I'm sorry?
He didn't have
maps. No. He didn't even have the AAA strip maps. Not even a compass. Now, he may have been able to navigate a little bit by stars, but the Magi certainly did. Anything else? No? Okay, then let's close with prayer and benediction. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, unto thy church, thy Holy Spirit, and the wisdom which cometh down from above, that thy word is becometh it may not be bound, but have free course, and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people. That in steadfast faith we may serve thee, and in the confession of thy name abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.